13th chapter, Matthew 13. We're going to go through a few more parables. Particularly, we're going to go through a few parables out of Matthew 13 before we spend the majority of our time this afternoon on Matthew 22. So, looking forward to being able to go through those. Particularly, we looked at how Jesus interpreted parables last week, and so we want to take a look at application, use his same principles of interpretation to be able to interpret the parables for ourselves as we work through things. On a note of review here, we're going through basic Bible interpretation, and it is important that we kind of recognize some. I've been going over four principles in particular about Bible interpretation. And the first one is that a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. Now, that seems obvious on its face, but and quite elementary, but it's one of those things that you realize that much of the scripture are these plain statements of fact, right? And we understand the scripture through many of these plain statements of fact. The second thing is that though God will use the common definition for a word often, right? Usually that's how things are communicated, but he will also use his own special definition in the scripture. And that if God gives a word its definition or contextually, we know the definition through God giving us that definition. We want to use that definition. Example, when we went through begotten, right? How do you communicate begotten from the dead when nobody's ever done it before? Right? And so that's why he uses the begetting in the physical sense of brought to life, as in children, right? To communicate Jesus as begotten from the dead, right? The first one to permanently resurrect, right? So he had to give his own definition for that word. And he does that. One of the reasons that he does that as well is that he wants us to be good students of his word. So something like the promise. You know, the promise is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, there's all sorts of promises that God uses. You know, God gives us promises, right? And it's like, well, what promises are we talking about? But the promise is generally a specific reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it's like, okay, God wants us to pay attention to that. Things like the mystery. Okay, God wants us to pay attention. He's using these words, okay, to communicate something to us, and then he wants us to be able to understand what they mean through the scriptures. Other times, God uses some pretty plain definitions that they mean what they mean on the face of them. Let me give you a few examples. Let me use some positions in the church to communicate that. What do you think one of the primary jobs of an evangelist is? One of the primary jobs of an evangelist is to evangelize, right? It's in the name, right? Now, it's not the only thing that the scripture tells the evangelist to do, okay? But it's in the name, okay? And it's a definition, right? Guys, elder is going to be an older man. It's gonna be older. It's elder is in the name, right? What about pastor? Okay. Is a pastor going to look over the sheep? Is he going to be in a guardian or a caretaking position? Yeah. Overseer. Is an overseer going to be in a managing position? Right? How about deacon? We're not as familiar with it. Like, deacon, well, what's he do? You know, a demon deacon? Like, well, what are we talking about here, right? No. What is a deacon, right? I actually, it's not relevant. I don't think that that's a leadership position of the church. I think that that's given in Ephesians 4. I think that teacher would be. So using teacher, what is that? What do they do? Teach, right? A deacon is a position in the Lord's church, and it means servant, right? Or minister. What do? They serve or they minister. Again, just as an example that a lot of things are pretty obvious on the face of it, and we don't even think about it, but God is actually helping us with definitions with some of those things, isn't he? Just definitional help. It's in the name, right? So The New Testament uses and interprets symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, parables, which is what we're going over now. Basically, the scripture uses all of the literary devices, and the scripture expects us to understand those literary devices. The other thing about, and I don't want to get too off track here because I have plenty to still get to today on these parables, but one of the things that in understanding written language and understanding language in general, and I wish I'd have a great example to use of my own here. I know that one that Mr. Wilson uses in the God's Plan of Salvation book is, you know, he talks about the sawhorse, right? You guys know that example, right? And the sawhorse is an interesting example because, like, if you tell somebody to go out to the barn and to get my horse, right? Well, that could mean two different things, right? It could be a creature that goes neigh, right? Or it could be, you know, a sawhorse, right? And so the language is really dependent a lot about the context around that language. Well, sometimes, especially let's say amateur or inexperienced or bad students of Greek have a tendency to do the same thing. They just do a word search and they think that they're a Greek expert. Right? Have you guys seen this before? Like, it's like, well, it's the same word, therefore this concept. Because language doesn't work that way, right? And so you want to make sure that, yeah, it's great. Get yourself a good Greek lexicon. I really like, you know, Blue Letter Bible. You can go to your interlinear right there. You can get a lot of really good ideas. But even coming into the English, one of the major things we want to look at is what's surrounding it and what's the context. And that's going to tell you a lot more about the meaning of an individual word or an individual verse than your 15 minutes of looking up Greek words, right? There's a reason why the experts in Greek, the translators, the people who are actually, you know, Greek professors, they have to read all sorts of books within the time and the day, particularly because Koine Greek is a dead language, right? And so you have to totally be absorbed into the culture and the literature of the time. You can't just be like, well, it's the same word, so we want to have a little bit more depth to our analysis and interpretation than that. And then four, the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament. As we established before, the Holy Spirit is the best interpreter of the scriptures. And so if the Holy Spirit interprets the scriptures for us, his interpretation is going to be correct. Okay, parables. So Matthew chapter 13. Last week we talked about the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus interprets both of those parables for us. So then we want to apply those interpretive principles to other parables. We did this with the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Let's hit a couple of more just quickly. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the kingdom of heaven is like, again, I know that I'm reiterating this over and over, but the kingdom of heaven is like, again, the kingdom of heaven is the church. Okay, it is the church that dwells in heaven, whose citizenship is in heaven, who are literally born from above. The kingdom of heaven is not talking about the future, about heaven, but rather the church of the living God. Is like, so there's a comparison that's being made here. For you guys who remember your English, we've got like and as, right? So we've got a simile being used within this parable. So the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, a couple of things. You want to use good Bible interpretation. Do you think that this is saying, since, okay, the field is the world, right? The treasure is the church, okay? Joy over it, or so he finds it, hides it, joy over it, goes, sells all that he has, and buys that field. Do you think that what this is saying is you shouldn't tell anybody about the church because he hid the treasure? Like, that's bad interpretation, right? Obviously. Okay, what's it communicating? What's the story communicating? The story communicating is that there is value in the church, and he had to look for it, right? Well, does the church need to be sought after by the individual? Yeah, absolutely. Matthew 7:7, right? If you've got a ribbon or something, we're going to go to Matthew 13 a lot, and Matthew 22, but we are going to be going back and forth. So Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Well, who has to do the asking and the seeking and the knocking? The individual person has to be looking for truth. And so the guy is in the field, which is representative of the world, and he finds the truth. And he values the truth so much, okay, that it's going to cost him his whole life to buy this treasure in the field. Well, is the church going to cost you your earthly life? And is it worth it? So Matthew 16 backs that exact thing up. Matthew 16:24-25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field, because the treasure's worth it. The kingdom of heaven, the church of the living God, is worth it. Okay, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, what's being emphasized is the seeking of the merchant, right? He's seeking fine pearls. He wants to find it. You know, it's one of the things that seems to me like a guaranteed promise of the scripture and the character of God is that if somebody is seeking the truth, the Lord will provide someone to give them the truth. Seems to be like an implicit promise of the scripture. Okay? And so, if somebody is really looking for it, okay, they will find the truth. Well, this merchant wants to find these great pearls, but he finds the one of great value. This is the thing. The Lord's church is the thing. There's lots of people that get obsessed with different ideas. Some people it's as simplistic as hobbies. Other people it's, you know, science or the arts, and they get transfixed on certain ideas. Well, the thing worth spending our time and energy on is the kingdom of God, right? The Lord's church. And that's the pearl worth getting. That's the pearl that's worth selling everything else that we have to make sure that we get the church. And so it's communicating to us the picture that we need to value the kingdom of God. And so that helps you to view yourself properly and appropriately, that you are personally valuable, and then also that your brother and sister is incredibly valuable, and that you also see the church in the appropriate light, that the church really is, she is valuable, and she is the mighty resurrected army that the Lord sees her to be. She is not judged by the scales of men. Because the scales of men look at the things which are seen and the things which are tangible. And so the scales of men do not appropriately value what is going on right here. They don't appropriately value the things of the kingdom of heaven. Verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age that the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll see some similarities between this parable and the parable of the tares, right? That you have the bad being separated at the end. That's at judgment. And you see that the bad are separated from the good of those who have been caught. So this seems to be a warning of the bad that gets into the Lord's church, the false doctrine, the false teaching, the people with ill and wrong motives that get into the physical body or the physical church that ultimately the Lord is going to sift out at judgment. Those people have their purpose and their place. And what we're to do is to continue to just look for the fish. Whosoever will come. Right? And so the Lord will do the sifting at the proper time. And so one of the things that I think is an application, a little interpretation, yes, but it's very similar to what we're going to look at as well in Matthew chapter 22, is that the dragnet gets caught out, right? We're doing a rescue operation. And a lot of it is it's reclamation work. We're just trying to find who's interested, right? There's like, you know, this, the world is like this big trash heap, right? And within that massive trash heap, there are some really, really valuable things, right? And we want to recover those really, really valuable things. And that is the truth seekers who are looking for the gospel. And we don't know where we're going to find these really valuable things in this big trash heap that we go out into, right? But we know that they're out there. Right. And so we're in the process of doing that, of trying to find these great pearls, of trying to find the good fish, if you will. Okay. And within that, we don't always know. It's not readily apparent what you should be looking for. This is probably a terrible analogy, but it will maybe resonate with a couple of Jeremiah. You'll have to let me know later how I do on this. Okay. But it's interesting to me the way that video games have progressed, because, and I'm sure that I'm going to really sound like an old guy here, but what's interesting to me is that if I play a new video game, especially of certain types or genres, like, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing, right? So, like, we're in a level, or, like, I have no clue what you're supposed to do. I mean, Mario, it was pretty simple, right? Like, you move along and you jump and you hit the box and you get the flag, right? I mean, you can only go one way on Mario. It's great. Okay, so I understand what I'm supposed to do. In other games, it's like I have no idea even what I'm supposed to. I don't know what I'm identifying here, right? Well, that's the way that it is with people a lot of times too. There's not a sign that people wear that say, "Hello, I am a truth seeker. Please tell me about Jesus." You actually have to figure it out. You have to do some experimentation. You have to figure out. One of the things that is interesting, and this is something that I don't claim to have perfect, but something that I've learned a lot about, is that there's a difference between a contact and a good contact. But it is not based upon a lot of the things that you think it's based upon. And one of the things that you need to do is that you need to not prejudge the soil. Do not prejudge the soil. Because on a personal level, I'll let you know about a pet peeve of mine. A personal pet peeve of mine is when somebody says, so-and-so would make a really, really good Christian. Well, why don't you tell me who wouldn't make a good Christian? Right? And I think I know what they mean by a lot of that so-and-so would make a really, really good Christian. A lot of times what they mean is that my Baptist neighbor, who has a nice nuclear family, who has a mom who stays at home, children who are involved in the community activities like sports and 4-H, and, you know, the dad is a part of the social club. I don't know what social club are men a part of these days anyway. Anything other than the Masons? I don't know. Anyway, you know, so they're a nice family. He works hard, right? And They seem like they've got it together. So, boy, wouldn't they make good Christians? Gag me. If you want to know what I really think. Because, frankly, my anecdotal experience, not that there aren't some of those people that are absolutely, like, I especially think that some of the COVID stuff that we've been through and some of the things, I think that people are being polarized. And so somebody like that might be on their journey that, like, hey, we're being pushed towards a specific system here and we want to push against that. I think that there are some of those people that are seeing those things and maybe they just haven't found the truth. But I think that there's some prejudging of soil that we better not be in the business of. Because the Lord is not fundamentally looking for good families. The Lord is looking for spiritual revolutionaries. And those spiritual revolutionaries come from all sorts of backgrounds. Those spiritual revolutionaries come from all different socioeconomic statuses, right? Those people are people who are looking for truth. And they're just as likely to be your swearing coworker with 80 tattoos and has, you know, piercings so that you can't even make out their face as it is the nice couple next door, right? I mean, we just want to not prejudge the soil based upon what it is that we're comfortable with, okay? And so one of the things, and we're going to see this in Matthew chapter 22 as well, but one of the things that you see is that the net is being thrown out, getting the good and the bad, because ultimately what the Lord is looking for is something very specific, and Luke chapter 8 tells us what that is. Luke 8 and verse 15. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Who's the Lord looking for? People that have an honest and good heart. Can you judge that from the outside? Could just as easily be someone who's disenfranchised with religion as somebody who's going to some denominational group, couldn't it? Ultimately, it is the heart that we're looking for, okay? And so we bring those guys in, right? From all sorts of different places, good fish, bad fish, red fish, blue fish. We bring them in, right? And ultimately, don't cancel me, ultimately, the bad are taken away at judgment, okay? So, Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I really appreciate Matthew 22. One of the things that you'll notice in your study of the scriptures, I challenge you the next time that you read through the Gospels, particularly Matthew and some in Luke, would encourage you the next time you read through the Gospels to note how many different times Jesus actually refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. And one of the things that you'll find is it's more often than you probably have realized that Jesus is making reference to the onrushing and oncoming destruction of Jerusalem. And if you see that, it starts to open up good interpretive principles for you in the scripture. So Matthew chapter 22, we're going to read 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Actually, I want to get this in sections. We won't read all 14 verses at one time. So, parable of the marriage feast. We have the kingdom of heaven is like. So again, we know that this is a parable about the church. Maybe compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And so I think that you can suppose pretty easily, and will be confirmed throughout the rest of this parable, that the king is the Father and the Son is Jesus. And so you've got this wedding feast that is being talked about. Now, this is a parable, and so there'll be some things that it's like, you know, there's things that are not as straightforward and will be communicated to us. But this wedding feast is actually pretty easy to interpret through the rest of the scriptures, particularly Revelation 19. It's really just talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you see there's this bride. The bride has made herself ready. She has on fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In verse 9, okay, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so this parable of the marriage feast is going to be communicating to us about the ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb. Now remember too, Hebrews talks about those who are faithful in the Old Testament and faithful and those who are faithful in the New Testament being made one through Jesus Christ, right? And so again, this is one marriage feast for the faithful of all time. So go back to Revelation, Matthew 22. Go back to Matthew chapter 22. You'll see there in verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their own way, one to his own farm and another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Okay, so he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast and they were unwilling to come. Well, who is it that call the people of God? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. Isaiah 6, 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. The Lord sent prophet after prophet after prophet to those who had been called. And what did the Jews do to their prophets? Ahab and Jezebel come to anybody's mind? Right? So the Lord sends them prophets. What do? Basically, Jesus said that in his earthly ministry too, right? Which one of the prophets? So those who are initially called are the Jews / Israelites. You see this even going into Jesus' earthly ministry, right? And this is something you guys are familiar with, but let's just get a scripture reference for it here, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, did not go to the Gentiles. Right? It wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? It's kind of interesting, too, if I recall correctly, when the Gentiles are seeking him, that almost seems as a sign or a clue to Jesus that the next step of his ministry is ready to go. Right? Jesus, while he's on earth, he did not minister to the Gentiles. That was not his job, right? Because there is a group who is called first, and that group who is called first is the Jews, are the Jews, okay? So, going back to Matthew chapter 22. Don't pay any attention to his slaves. Hey, come to the wedding feast. No, we're each going to go our own way. Okay? And they seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And then verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. The king was enraged. Well, I bet he was. I bet he was. Is the Lord going to allow the blood of the prophets not to be avenged? Is the Lord going to allow the blood of his son not to be avenged? You think about it. Okay, there is a sense in which every single one of us is responsible for putting Jesus on the cross, right? It is our sins that put Jesus on the cross, and his redemption is for all of us. But the Jews as a the Jews is a foreshadow for the church. The Jews were given all sorts of special privileges, right? They are God's special chosen people. And what do they do to the prophets? They kill them. What do they do for the promised Messiah? They kill him. Now, Jesus, when he's being hung on that cross, he makes a statement. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You ever think about who he's talking about there? Let me ask you this question. Did the Jewish hierarchy know what they were doing? Absolutely. Did Brutus, the Roman soldier, have any idea what he's doing? It was just a Thursday to him. No, it was going to be a pretty notable Thursday. A lot of things are going to happen. He was not soon going to forget that day. But for Brutus, the Roman soldier, it was a Thursday. And we got to put these guys up on the cross because the Jews got problems again, guys. Like, what are we going to do? When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he is not talking about that Jewish hierarchy. Okay? And so the king's pretty enraged. He's pretty enraged at the people who put his son to death. And so he's going to send his armies after those murderers, and he's going to set their city on fire. Sound familiar? This is a specific and a direct reference to AD 70, when the Roman armies came into Jerusalem after a siege, what Jesus called the worst that ever was and the worst that ever would be. Yeah, he was enraged. And the Lord was providing, he would bring vengeance on those Jews, and he would provide a way so that there would be absolutely no doubt that there will not be a competing system to Christianity. The times the Gentiles have come in, okay, AD 70, what you see is that the Lord does not even allow there to be a true Jewish religion or people a true Jewish people based upon what happened in AD 70. All the documentation is destroyed. Not going to be a competing system. which again is one of the things that you can see from like Romans 11 and so on, is that there is zero difference today between physical Jew and physical Gentile. All the same. Okay, so verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So bring them in. Evil, good, whoever. Do not be discerning about who you call in. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, if you're a king, right? And so you have the luxuries and the resources that go along with being a king, and you invite whoever will to the wedding feast, that is a dangerous proposition. But that's exactly what he does, is he invites everyone. In essence, what this is communicating is that he is inviting the Gentiles. Romans 9, we're going to take a look at two passages here in Romans to show that he is bringing in the Gentiles. And his perspective on the Jews. Romans 9:25-26. And he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.' There they shall be called sons of the living God." You who are not my people shall be called sons of the living God. Then if you take a look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 21. "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people." Okay. So go back to Matthew chapter 22. So whosoever will is now who the Lord is inviting. Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man not dressed in wedding clothes and said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So they call whosoever will. They had somebody come in, and he doesn't have on wedding clothes. Now, part of this is fairly obvious and I think intuitive to all of us. You're not really getting into the wedding hall, okay, without these wedding clothes. Now, this is a parable, so you can kind of see that there's some liberty being taken here, okay? But the first part of this is pretty obvious, right? Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. Is anybody getting into the marriage supper of the Lamb without being clothed with Christ? Galatians 3, 26 and 27. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So step one, you got to be clothed with Christ. You have to be clothed with Christ. You have to be immersed in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to get into the wedding hall. I think that's fairly obvious. I can see my audience. But this is interesting because in this parable, the guy's in there, but he doesn't have on his wedding clothes. So I think that there's something that as Christians we're supposed to pick up on here. I think if you go to Romans chapter 13, the other thing that's really cool about this parable to me, just the way that Jesus is able to communicate, is he basically takes us through the entire church age. He takes us through the entire new covenant dispensation, if you will. Because we have from, you have the Jews rejecting, right? And you have the gospel go out to the Gentiles, right? All the way through now, we're talking about the second coming. This is really cool, the way that this parable covers that much ground in that period of time. So Romans 13:13-14. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Put on Jesus Christ. Yeah, we put him on in the waters of immersion, but we continually put on Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And when we put on Jesus Christ, we're ensuring that we have our wedding clothes. What's that look like? Well, it's living and walking by faith today. And when we choose to live and to walk by faith today, that results in works of faith. Go to Revelation chapter 19. A passage in James 2 should be coming to your brain. If we go back to Revelation 19, again, I realize we read this earlier, but I want to bring your attention here to verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Right? Living and walking by faith is going to produce righteous acts of the saints. See, there's a message here for those of us who are in Christ that being clothed with Christ is not just a one-time thing. You got to be clothed with Christ, but you need to continue to put him on. And if you put him on and live and walk by faith today, that results in that fine linen that will make sure that you're ready and prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in closing, our admonition is threefold. Number one, interpret the scriptures properly. Work through the process of interpretation. Make sure that you know what each word, each phrase, each section is saying so that you can properly interpret the scriptures. Number two, the Lord is serious about his judgment. The king was enraged. Do we think that the character of the king has changed? And so we understand that perfect love casts out fear, and that fear over a long period of time is not a good motivator for people. But we also know from the scriptures that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think that this is something that even in Christ we need to be reminded of sometimes, and certainly in our evangelistic efforts, we need to be reminded of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men because we know the fear of the Lord. We know the judgment is coming. And we know that the Lord will execute wrath on those who are disobedient and disbelieving. And because of this, we persuade men, because judgment is coming. And so finally, for those of us today, the encouragement is to put Christ on today. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we'll end. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts today, being ready to make a defense because the King is coming. Jeremy?